Moses came from a face-to-face meeting with God to behold the face of the devil. We learn elsewhere in Scripture that the Lord spoke with Moses face-to-face. So from that meeting, he came down into the camp and there saw the face of the devil. While Moses was in the Mount of God to receive from God the tables, which were themselves the work of God, as the scriptures have told us, the tables on which God wrote on both sides of the tables the Ten Commandments, while he was there, the brother of Moses was leading the people of Israel into idolatry. Moses did not know the extent of what was transpiring at the base of Mount Sinai when he interceded with God to spare the people of Israel from obliteration. But when Moses saw and heard the idolatrous celebration, his response reflected the response of God. His anger waxed hot, the scriptures tell us. And in an act of righteous indignation, Moses took those tables that God had given to him, on which the writing of God's finger was, and hurled them down on the ground with such force that they shattered into pieces. The spectacle that he and Joshua saw as they descended from the top of the mountain appalled them beyond all our ability to comprehend. There were the people who proclaimed with great enthusiasm not very long before and great determination that they resolved to live under God's laws always. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. To love their neighbor as themselves. And there they were, unclothed and engaged in the sensual dancing that always marked the idolatrous feasts of that time or any other time, including our own. Striking, isn't it, that in verse 19, that it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. The Lord singled that out. The most disgusting aspect of the occasion was the willingness of Aaron to go along with the people's desires and to fashion for them a graven image that they could worship. Now, he tried to suggest that he just threw the gold in and suddenly the calf appeared. But earlier in the chapter, that was part of the reason for reading it, we found that Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. He made the golden calf. So not very long after the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea, with the waters of the sea forming a wall for them on either side of their passage, they turned their backs on all that God did for them and all that they covenanted to do in obedience to God. The question that Moses raised in the chaos of that depraved celebration is the question that God and his servants have raised in every generation. Who is on the Lord's side? It's the question that Luther and the Reformers raised in their generation. Who is on the Lord's side? It is a question that ignores the consequences of elections or revolutions. It is a question that despises the popular culture, whatever the moment in history. And it is a question that tests the profession of all who claim to belong to Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? There could not have been a more powerful symbol of the rebellion by the people against what they promised to do than the broken pieces of those tablets of stone on which God Himself had inscribed the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. There, those tables were broken. It's a convenient thing to have the writings of God in your hands. But there are many who have had such a convenience who still rebelled against what is written in those pages. Like the professed resolve of the people, the actual tables of the law lay smashed to bits at Sinai's base. Smashed to bits at Sinai's base. I want you to think upon that with me this morning. It is the challenge that confronts every generation of those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? For to be on the Lord's side is to live in accordance with His truth. And it is to reject the philosophy of the world that repudiates that truth. Now, unless you were living in a cave, you know that the day after Thanksgiving, God put an end to the life of one of the 20th century's most prolific butchers, Fidel Castro, finally breathed his last and went to his judgment. God gave him 90 years in which to use his breath to curse God's name. And as I have read some of the responses to this most welcome event, I have had cause to wonder if people who were responding were talking about some other person. For they have spoken of a romantic hero who loved his people and did all he could to care for them. But I have a lot more confidence in the testimony of those who suffered personally under his brutal oppression and whose country groaned as a result. They and their families give far more eloquent witness to the truth, as do the desperate efforts of all the people who risked their lives and sometimes gave their lives to escape that so-called workers' paradise over which Castro reigned. Reporters have been fond of saying that Castro's death revealed the existing division among people concerning his legacy. It did no such thing. Castro's death removed one of history's most brutal thugs from the scene of time. and reminded everyone who takes the lesson that unless you are on the Lord's side, you will find yourself, along with Castro and many others, in the place of everlasting judgment. And unless there was some dramatic conversion at the end of Castro's life, of which no one has said anything, that is precisely where he is. And that is where he will be forever. To be on the Lord's side is to stand in opposition to everything that is wicked and to stand in opposition to everything that seeks to cause confusion about the line between that which is right and that which is wrong. Here is the call to every generation. Who is on the Lord's side? I think it was probably 30 years ago now, maybe not quite that many years ago, but I heard a message by one of our ministers, Dr. S.B. Cook, in a World Congress of Fundamentalists service, where he used this very text, who is on the Lord's side. As we will observe here, to be on the Lord's side is to become his instruments in opposing that which is evil. Now there are four aspects of this passage that we do well to observe today. First, divine fury. Divine fury. Here's a theme that not many people, including sadly many evangelicals, are content to proclaim. But the first thing that must strike us about this passage is the uncompromising nature of the Lord's words to Moses. Notice in those verses that begin at verse 7, notice how the Lord spoke of how the people in verse 7 had corrupted themselves. Notice that the Lord spoke of how the people had turned aside quickly out of the way that he had commanded them to take. Notice how he spoke of their iniquity in giving to the image of a calf the worship that they were to give only to the living God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything. Notice how the Lord spoke of how the people were stiff-necked, meaning that they were naturally rebellious, stubborn. The Lord said he was full of wrath against them. He spoke of his resolve to destroy them all. Now that we should read such things that reflect the hatred of the Lord for that which is evil, that reflect the anger of the Lord toward that which is evil, should be a sobering admonition to us that God is not ambivalent in the face of that which is corrupt. God has a very clear response to everything that contravenes his holy law. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that reality. But it is that response that has to govern our thinking. When I hear the cries of those who have complained that the results of the recent election threaten the ability to snuff out the lives of the unborn, then I hear the command of God, thou shalt do no murder. And I cannot allow any consideration to override that command. When I hear the command of God that there is to be no association between those who believe the truth and those who do not, then I cannot be at liberty to make other arrangements. The actions of Moses when he returned to the camp are a reflection of his devotion to the words of God. He became furious. Notice how it is put. In verse 19, the middle of the verse, Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Some would say he lost his temper, except he didn't lose his temper. He was reflecting the anger of God. That was the fury of God in the heart of Moses. And here's the very problem that we face in our time. No one wants to take the hard position. No one wants to hurl those tables down with such force that they smash to pieces. No one wants to occupy the ground of those who express their righteous indignation against those who stand against God. Moses was not in the place of being kind toward those who rebelled against God's truth. His position is that which the Lord Jesus Christ took when he went into the temple and cast out from the temple with violence the money changers. Said, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." Notice further that Moses not only smashed those tables, but then he caused the golden calf to be ground to powder. And he mixed it into the people's drinking water and made them drink it. What a powerful message that was to them. You think that this was your God? You're going to be drinking the remains. So let us not miss this point that God is furious against every departure from his truth. And that fury is what lay behind the daunting question that Moses raised. That's the second point. Dramatic challenge. Dramatic challenge. We notice how it is put in this passage. When Moses saw that the people were naked. And that's language that means they were engaged in all sorts of perverse behavior. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Who is on the Lord's side? The meaning of his question was clear. If you were on the Lord's side, then you were going to have to take action to that effect. Let him come unto me. You're going to have to separate yourself from every debauched and debased philosophy and identify yourself with the truth of God. And there's just something that occurred to me as we were reading this passage this morning. But notice that in verse 22, Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief." And after Aaron makes his excuses, then we read that Moses raised the question, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And notice in verse 26, at the end of the verse, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And who was among the sons of Levi? That was Aaron. He was one of the sons of Levi. So it says to me that Aaron came to recognize his own part in this defiance of God's truth, and he abandoned that philosophy and identified himself with the truth of God. Now look, I want to make an application here. I get weary about it because there has been a lot of talk about being kind and being winsome, and I'm all in favor of that. But people have forgotten that to be on the Lord's side is to be separated from the ungodliness that is all around us. Oh, we mustn't say anything that might alienate anybody, because we might lose our opportunity to win them to the Lord. I rather would be on the Lord's side and identify with the truth of God and let God take care of his purposes. You can't be on the Lord's side and be pro-choice, as they call it. You can't be on the Lord's side and embrace the compromise of his gospel. You can't be on the Lord's side and proclaim yourself to be an evangelical Catholic. It's a contradiction in terms. You can't be on the Lord's side and take the side of those who promote the homosexual and transgender agenda. Here is the dramatic challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? Will you take your stand with the Lord and for the Lord in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? The greatest witness for the Lord is simply that day-to-day living for the Lord in the midst of your own responsibilities, domestic duties, the care of your family. There was a young man who was invited to be part of our Thanksgiving Day celebration. And I came to find out later that his background in his life was marred by all sorts of wickedness. But in writing about his experience, he said that it meant so much to him simply to be among people in a family that related to each other normally and who gave evidence of their love for the Lord. Now, I don't think he is a saved man, but the living for the Lord, standing for the Lord, being on the Lord's side, even if it means you appear to others as being intolerant, that is the Lord's way of bringing people to the truth. Who is on the Lord's side? There was that dramatic challenge. And that leads me to the third thing in the passage: devastating execution. Devastating execution. The judgment of God had to fall. And those who stood with the Lord and with Moses had to carry out that somber task. And I want you to notice the language of Scripture here in verse 27. The sons of Levi gathered themselves together to Moses, and notice what he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." In other words, this is not what I'm telling you. This is what God is saying. "Put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." They had to take action. It was not pleasant, but they had to take action against family members and friends and neighbors. That was the price of being on the Lord's side. It was the price of obedience to the Lord. We read in the last verse of the chapter, the Lord plagued the people. But those who stood with the Lord became the instruments of the Lord's judgment. Now in our time, there's no call for people to take swords and to go in and out and put people to death. But there is still the call to take the position of being on the Lord's side and to call out those who defy His truth as opponents of that truth. There was the devastating execution. We notice that in that one day, there fell 3,000 men. 3,000 men put to the sword in that one day. Because Moses said to those who stood with him and with the Lord, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother. That is, take your position for the Lord. And that leads me to the final thing in this passage. Direct comfort. Direct comfort. And I would not like to leave this passage without coming to this theme. Because, as we have seen again and again in our series on the judgments of God, the message of divine judgment always has with it a call to the gospel, a call to repentance. And there is again a gospel message in the midst of this judgment. For at the end of verse 29, we read that Moses said that this execution was in order that God may bestow upon you a blessing this day. So there was a blessing of which he spoke, a blessing the Lord would bestow on the people who followed the word of the Lord. What, I ask you, was the foundation of that blessing? It was the atoning blood of the sacrifice. That is, it was not the actions of these people that were going to earn the blessing of God. The blessing of God was going to be built upon the sacrifice of Christ for His people. Christ would earn the blessing of God. I say that is still the case today. Christ earns the blessing of God for you. It is not by our faithfulness, it is not by our perseverance, it is not by any of those things that somehow we make God favorable to us. Christ has gone to the cross, and Christ has secured there the blessing of God. Here is the message of those tables smashed to bits. That was not the end of the story. There were other tables. Now, Moses had to hew the replacement tables. God did not hand them to him. He had to hew them out of the rock. But he did. And he took those tables up again, and God again wrote upon them with his own finger all the words that had been on them before. But what to do with those tables? Well, we read in the scriptures that there was to be for the tabernacle the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark was for a special purpose. Let us turn to the book of Deuteronomy and to chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 1. At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up unto the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And notice now verse 5, And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark, which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. Everywhere that the people went, as they took the tabernacle from place to place and set it up and set the ark in the holiest of all, there in the ark were those tables. And that was a powerful message concerning Christ, because the ark, like everything else in the tabernacle, was a picture of Christ. The wood that spoke of his humanity, and the gold that overlaid it that spoke of his deity. And in the heart of Christ, God's law was preserved without violation. That was the message. That was the gospel message there. Yes, those first tables were smashed to bits at the base of Sinai. But in that ark, those second tables were preserved. Though the provisions of them the people violated with regularity, and you have violated them with regularity, yet in the heart of Christ they were preserved without violation. And there is the hope of salvation. The law is secure in the heart of Christ. And the only way we can ever be accepted before God is by the imputation of that obedience to us. And the grace of justification provides exactly for such imputation. God reckons that obedience, that preservation of the law inviolate, to be ours, so that what we could never do, Christ has done for us, and God has said, I count that as your obedience. There is cause then for us to say, with such a message of the gospel, I will stand on the Lord's side. I will, out of grateful praise unto the Lord, I will engage in the obedience that he has commanded. We stand on the Lord's side. It doesn't really matter what other people say. We stand on the Lord's side. And we rejoice in the truth that though those first tables were smashed to bits at Sinai's base, the second tables were preserved in the ark. And so Christ has the law of God in his heart. And the obedience to that law, God says, he counts as ours. May God then encourage you today, in the midst of this generation, to take your stand for the truth, because Christ has preserved that law and preserved it forever.